33 to 38. And if you're joining us for the first time this morning, welcome here. We'll be going through a series in the book of Luke and just looking, going chapter by chapter, verse by verse, looking at who Jesus is and what he's been doing. And I thought what I would do this morning is, first of all, change the batteries. Am I good? Can you hear me? All right, that's good. All right. So we'll be going through the Gospel of Luke, learning about who Jesus is. And I know lots of you know lots of stuff about Jesus, so I thought I would introduce this sermon with a little bit of a trivia question for you. So, trivia question number one. I got two for you. First miracle recorded in the Gospels by Jesus.
My class can answer.
Okay, anybody from Feast class? Turning water into wine. Where's that found, guys? In the Gospel of John. John, okay, cool. All right, so the very first miracle Jesus performs is turning water into wine. Now, if you remember that story, Jesus is at a wedding. They run out of wine. They ask Jesus to turn water into wine. Does anyone remember what the master of the ceremony said about the wine that Jesus made? Was it the... It was better than the other one. Now, why is that important? What wine usually tastes better, old wine or new wine?
Old
wine. So in this case, the wine that Jesus makes is new. All right, so first miracle in the Bible recorded is turning water into wine. Okay, first parable recorded by Luke. Does anyone want to take a guess what that is? No. First parable. Guys, I am handing it to you on a silver platter. It's the verse that we're talking about. The very first parable ever recorded in Luke's gospel specifically is about new wineskins. So, John's first gospel, you have Jesus talking about new wine. In Luke's gospel, one of the very first parables ever told is about wineskins. And I'm going to talk to you about a little bit of what that means today. But before I do, I'm going to read you the story of the, read our text this morning. And as I read the text, what I'm going to do is I'm actually going to start at verse 27. Because verse 33 and through 38 are part of the same event, they're part of the same story. So let me read as we go. I'm going to start at 27 and make our way here. It goes like this. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled at the disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So that's the story we talked about last week. Now, verse 33, same event, same story, same dinner, goes like this. And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." He also told them a parable. So what's a parable? A parable is a story Jesus talks about something common to explain a spiritual concept. It goes like this. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on the old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine, now I need you to hear this, is probably the crux of it here. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. No one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says the old is good. This is the reading of God's word. And I got to confess to you that growing up, whenever I read this passage, this is one of the most harder passages for me to understand what Jesus is talking about. So I'm going to try my very best to do it this morning for you. So please pray for me as I talk. So just a little bit of review so you know, you can understand what's going on. Is Jesus calls Matthew. That's what we talked about last week. Matthew or Levi is one of the apostles. He's one of the 12 that Jesus handpicks to train. And Matthew responds by throwing a huge dinner party. And he invites all his sinner friends, all the people that the Pharisees wouldn't like. And what winds up happening is the Pharisees make two objections. First one was, why are you eating with sinners? And we talked about that one last week. And the second one was, why aren't you fasting? Okay. And so last week we talked about why Jesus was eating with sinners. And this week we're going to tackle why Jesus wasn't fasting. And the objection that they raise, the question that this text is going to put in front of you and me this morning is, when it comes to following Jesus, are you open to change? I want you to put that in the back of your head as I go through the story and explain what is happening. So, Pharisees are at the dinner party. I don't know why they're there. They're there. And they make these two objections. Why are you eating with them in the first place? And why aren't you fasting? Because if you're supposed to be calling all these sinners to repentance, you should be doing it like we do. So they object to him not fasting. It says this, the disciples of John fast and others offer prayers. So the disciples of the Pharisees eat, but yours don't. Yours eat and drink. So a couple things to know. What's fasting? It's a time when you abstain from food for a set amount of time so that you can learn to pray and have dependency on the Father, and you learn your need for God. And what is important for you and I to know in this story is that there are times, fasting is kind of a regular like rhythm in the Old Testament where they would go through something that they would seek the Lord, and they would take time, and they would take time to pray, and they would take time to fast. So if you remember our series, we went through the 8 godly kings, and one of them was being attacked by an oncoming enemy, and the king asked the entire nation to pray and to what? Fast, okay? And then Daniel fasts, and then we know that Jesus fasts. So there is this thing where they really regularly take time to pray and to fast. But what you need to know and understand for this story is that the only time it was required to fast was on the Day of Atonement. There was only one day where the Old Testament commanded that they fast, a solemn Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the day that the high priest enters the Holy of Holies to atone for the sins of the people. So you remember, you know, if you're not familiar with that, remember when we all went back to Luke and I told you John's story about how John's mother and father, Zachariah and Elizabeth, were barren, and he goes into the temple. That's what's happening there. Yet, here's what you need to know. By the first century, the practice of fasting had become regular, right? The Pharisees of the first century fasted weekly, regularly. They committed fast at least twice a week on Mondays and Thursdays, according to Bible scholars. And what I want you to know about that is it's not necessarily wrong that they did that, right? It's not wrong to fast outside of what the Bible required or commanded that you do. Daniel fasted, the people of Israel fasted when Assyria attacked. Jesus fasts when he goes into the wilderness, and he tells the people to fast. He says, when you fast, don't make it look like you're fasting. The Pharisees are doing something that are good, right? Fasting isn't sinful. It's tradition, but it's a habit that they're doing, but it's not required. But here's the problem, is that Jesus and his disciples are not fasting. So the scribes and Pharisees are challenging Jesus' spirituality and his authority. Now, watch how Jesus responds to this. Okay? Basically, he tells them it's not the right time for fasting. Okay? Goes this in verse 34, and he says to them, "Can you make the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them?" Now, you might be asking, what does a wedding have to do with the topic at hand? And the reason, the simple answer is that nobody fasts during a wedding, because a wedding is a time of what? Celebration, right? So here, let me give you an illustration, an example of what I mean, okay? In my circle of friends, if you can believe it or not, I was the last to get married. Can anyone believe that? You guys, you're supposed to say no. Okay. And so what would happen is, over time, all my best friends and all that kind of would find the loves of their life, and they would get all googly-eyed, and they would get married, and I would get invited to their wedding, right? And I would go to their wedding going, always the best man, never the groom, right? And I would complain at the wedding that I was single. Now, how many of you, just a show of hands, if you had somebody, and I'm not saying that being single is wrong or anything, you can't complain like that. I'm just saying, like, how many of you would find it appropriate for your single friends to complain and moan about their singleness on your day? Hands up. Nobody. Nobody would. Why? Because you're not there for you. You're there for them and their happiness and their celebration, right? Nobody likes a downer at the wedding. So what happened is I eventually stopped getting invited to my friends' weddings. Okay? Okay? Why? Nobody likes a downer at a wedding. Okay? A wedding is a time to celebrate. It's a time to enjoy. It's a time to eat food. Jewish weddings, like, they got us up on this. Our weddings last maybe half a day to a day. Theirs, an entire week. An entire week of eating, enjoying, and celebrating. Nobody fasts during a wedding because it's not a time of a sorrow. It's a time of feasting and celebrating. Jesus says that's what is like happening at this party right now that Matthew's holding. Do you hear what Jesus is saying here? He's saying, because I'm here, your traditions, your habits, your rules are all secondary. I am here, and that's what matters, and that's what means a joyous celebration. You have to understand, you have to read this in the context of what has been happening for the last four chapters, okay? Jesus is freeing people who are demonically possessed. He's making fish appear out of nowhere. He's healing mother-in-laws with fevers. He's cleansing men with leprosy. He made a man who walked, couldn't walk. And on top of that, Matthew, who is at the bottom of the barrel, the worst kind of human being, meets Jesus. And it's not a time for them to be sad. It's a time to celebrate. So when they respond and say, "Why aren't you fasting?" Jesus says, it's not the right time. It's a time to celebrate. And just by a point of application for this, Christians should be the kind of people who bring life into the room, because we've met the bridegroom, Jesus. Amen? Oh, guys. I just said you bring life into the room. Did that sound very lifeful? No, it didn't. Like, listen, we should be the life of the party, because here's the deal. The light that shines in and says something that has happened to me in my life through this bridegroom, through Jesus, he has changed my heart. He has changed my actions. He has changed who I was. He has changed what I take joy in, and that's what I'm going to show the world. I take joy in him. That's a wedding. That's a celebration. It's not a time to fast. It's a time to celebrate, and when we walk into a room like we are together, there should be a time for us to bring life in and joy because of the work that Jesus has done in our life. Amen? Amen. So Jesus starts off by saying, It's not the right time to fast. But then he also says this, there will be a right time to fast. Goes on and says, the days will come when the bridegroom, who is Jesus in the story, is taken away from them, and they will fast in those days. Jesus does say that one day the party will stop for a while. One day the bridegroom would be taken away. And I want you to notice this. This is very, very important. That word taken away, that is a commentator's note that this is a violent word. So he's referring to the day when people would violently seize him and he would suffer the violence of the crucifixion. On that day, they said, he will fast. So I want you to catch this because this is probably the first time in Luke's gospel that Jesus alludes to the fact that he's going to the cross. Okay. For that day will be a day of sorrow. When this moment happens, people will get into the rhythm of actually fasting because they want more of Jesus. They want more of him. So that's what he says. And to illustrate the idea further, he gives two illustrations, two parables that kind of talk about one idea. First one, is about old clothes. He says in verse 36, he told them a parable. No one tears a piece of a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the old one will not match the old. What does he mean by that? Well, let me give you an illustration. The other day, on last Sunday, I had these nice pair of black dress pants. I wear them all the time. Everyone's like, Dan, why do you wear black all the time? I just like the dress pants. When I came to church last week, I ripped them right in the pocket. Massive rip down the side, right? And I'm like, what am I going to do, right? So imagine if I decided that I would buy a brand new pair of dress pants. I take them brand new pair of dress pants, and I cut the cloth out of the new one and stick it on the old one. Now, I got to tell you right now that my sewing skills are not very good, okay? So what do you think would happen? Well, first of all, I would ruin the brand new pair of pants, right? Second of all, my dress pants would not look good because of the discoloration. They wouldn't match, right? So that's what he's saying here, and then he says a new one. He can communicate the next idea. He goes, new wine goes in new wineskins. Okay? It goes like this. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst and the skins in the skins, and it will be spilled and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into new wineskins. As you know, Jesus isn't suddenly concerned about the proper care of wine. Okay? In that culture, new wineskins, the containers you would put wine in, were flexible. As the wine fermented, the skins or the containers would stretch and they would expand. They could adjust to what was happening inside of them. But over time, those same wineskins would harden. They would lose their flexibility. And once that happened, they could no longer expand, which is a problem. So if you poured new wine in that needed to ferment into old wineskins, they wouldn't be able to stretch, and they would split. The wineskins would burst, and everything would be lost. Both the wineskin that you created and the wine. Here's what Jesus is saying in this. Okay. Hit the slide from here. Here's what Jesus is saying. I don't think the problem is with the wine. The problem is with the container. Jesus is saying that he is doing a new work, that he's bringing about a new way of connecting to God that the old ways can't hold. Okay? What's going on here is Jesus was telling the scribes and the Pharisees in no uncertain terms that the old forms of religion had become too hard, too brittle, too dry, too static to contain the new, vital, pulsating life that he was bringing. And that's what's happening in the story. Because here he is, here's Jesus. He comes to Matthew, he says, follow me. Matthew comes, recognizes that Jesus can forgive sins. He brings all his sinner friends to know Jesus. And the Pharisees, who are supposed to be this godly group, can't enter into the celebration. Why? Because they're keeping their old way of life. It can't handle what Jesus is doing here. The Pharisees had become so rigid, so set in their ways, that because of that, they couldn't receive what Jesus is doing. So that's sort of what is going on in the story. And what I would say here for you and I this morning is this, is that there is a danger that we can become the same way. As was the case of the first century Judaism, so it is for 21st century Christians. Some forms of Christianity, especially in its institutional forms, are too hard or too brittle, too dry, too static to contain the new, ever-vital, ever-pulsating life that the Spirit of that we get through the Holy Spirit and of Christ. Here's the lesson for us today, and I want you to hear this very carefully. Following Jesus requires us to be open to change in our old ways. Let me say that again. Following Jesus requires us to be open to change in our old ways. In two areas, in a point of application, I believe that's in two areas, both in our old ways of personal living and our habits. Let's talk about our personal way of living for a minute. When Jesus says that the old wineskins can't hold the new wine, and in this case the new wine being the message of Jesus, what it's saying is that your old way of living, your old life, the old way that you lived life, you like to live, can't hold or contain the good news of Jesus Christ. You can't hold on to your own way of thinking, and you can't hold, and what you can't try to attach Jesus to an old way of life. That's what you said. Your old life can't hold the new life that Jesus offers. See, this is what Christians do all the time. Sometimes what happens is like we have people that say, "I want to engage with Jesus," but they don't want to change. And so what we do is we try to attach Jesus to what we already are and what we have become because and are determined to stay because I like it. The old me is the better wine. And so it's kind of like I'm attaching Jesus, the new cloth, to an old one, and I'm trying to say, look, make it look. So for example, let's say you're a corrupt businessman, okay? You can't take your old life, and you like the way that you've run your business, and like the way that you've done that, and you just kind of said, I'm going to take that Jesus and just add it on to my corruption, add it on to my practices. It won't change the way that I live. I won't change the way that I act. I won't change any of that. I'll just kind of add Jesus by going to church and praying once in a while, and I'll still do all the sin that I like. You can't do that. You need a completely new pair of pants. You need a completely new cloth. You can't take your old life and just add Jesus to it. Something new has to change. You need something new to happen. So the question really I want to ask is this, are you holding on to the old ways where Jesus is asking you to change? Second area of life that I think this applies to is our area of traditions and our habits. It's not just our lives that can't contain our old way of living, our own sinful way of living that can't contain the new life of Jesus. Sometimes it's our old habits. I was listening, I don't know how many of you have a favorite preacher. I've got five of them. One of them is a great old man by Chuck Swindoll. Chuck Swindoll, I was reading his commentary on this very passage, and he talks about this idea of traditions versus traditionalism. Okay. In the story, the Pharisees have come up with a habit, a routine of regularly fasting, something that is not wrong, something that has helped them connect to God, but in this instance, it's preventing them from entering into the dinner celebration and celebrating the fact that there's repentance and these sinners have come to Jesus. There is a big difference between tradition and traditionalism. I love tradition. Tradition is good. Name me a couple traditions that you like about what we do at Manor. Anybody? Can be anything.
VBS.
Anybody else? Matt, favorite tradition we do at church?
Family of the week.
Yeah.
Potluck.
You know what my favorite is? My favorite is singing Silent Night at Christmas Eve. How many of you like that? Like, that's awesome. Now, I believe that traditions are good and we should keep doing them because traditions are one of those things that help us follow Jesus and communicate what is happening. But if that's different than traditionalism, I would define is when we hold on to our human traditions, even when they require us to disobey the Bible in order to keep them. And that's important for you and I to understand. Jesus, I think he loves tradition, loves those regular habits, but you know what? The gospel is against traditionalism. How do I know that? Because in Mark chapter 7, verse 8, when Jesus is talking about washing hands as a ceremonial tradition, Pharisees get after him, and he says this, you leave the commandment of God to hold on to the what? Tradition of men. Traditionalism is when we put those habits, those rituals, those things that help us to connect to God ahead of the Bible itself. Okay? You need to understand something. Things like fasting, they are not an end unto themselves. They are to help you connect to Jesus. And if there's ever a tradition that stops us from getting to Jesus, then I think it's time for it to go. Let me give you an example of what I mean through church history. How many of you like hymns? Hands up if you like hymns. Okay. Do you know that I don't know if you know this about the Reformation, but during the Reformation, that's a very significant time in church history. The Reformation just didn't fight for the idea for you and I to be able to get back to the idea of grace. It actually fought for the ability for you and I to sing songs in our own language. Because before, what would happen is this, is you would go to church and sung, all the worship songs were sung not in English or German or what, but do you guys know what it was sung in?
Latin.
Big Gregorian chants. And so when hymns came along, there was a big push against it because it wasn't the way that they normally connected to God. Okay? It became harder and harder and harder. Now, I don't know if you've heard a Gregorian chant before, but it's beautiful. It sounds great. But there was no way that the people were understanding how to connect to Jesus. And so what they started doing was they started writing songs in their own languages that we now called hymns, right? And the church got mad at that. The church, because it wasn't the way that they normally connected to Jesus. And I'm telling you that if there is a tradition out there that is good, but stops you from obeying the Bible, that's a problem. If it stops you from entering in to this party to rejoice, there is an issue. Every commentary that I read on this talks about this very thing. That's what Jesus rebukes. Traditions are good, and we should pass them on, but when traditions obscure the gospel and stop us from obeying the Bible, we have a problem. They need to change. Tradition says this is what we have done, and this is helps us follow Jesus. Traditionalism says this is how we've all done it, and we're not going to change no matter what. So we have to ask this. Do the patterns in our lives, do the structures in our churches help us to stay close to Jesus? Or are they just comfortable because we've been there a long time? Because if they're not helping us follow Jesus, they're just old wineskins. They're the things that contain the wine, but they're not the wine itself. They may have worked in other decades, but they do not work now, and we need to let them go. That is both true personally in our lives and personally in our churches. And I've seen churches sacrifice their children on the altar of tradition. So they've kept the tradition, and they've lost their kids to the world. It's all part of growing up. Think about this. The clothes that fit us when we were young children do not fit us when we're teenagers. The clothes that fit us when we were teenagers do not fit us when we are young adults. And the clothes that fit us when we are young adults do not fit us when we're middle age. Man, I wish that were true, that they would. And it goes on. And it's not because the styles change, but because we change. When Jesus calls us to follow him, we are going to have to get new clothes. He gives us new clothes, and as his life expands, we are going to have to change our clothes again and again. Okay? So here's the question. Are you willing to change? Are the spiritual habits or routines in your life that have become empty or mechanical? When did they stop being about a relationship with Jesus and just started becoming routine? So my question to you is that it goes on in verse 539, and it says this: no one drinking the old wine desires the new, for he says the old is good. That's a problem. Humanistically speaking, again, which wine tastes better, old or new? Old. Okay. In the story of Jesus turning water into wine, which one tastes better? The new. Here's what I think is happening in this story. Jesus is offering something new, a new way to connect to God through the forgiveness of sins and not through the old covenant. But the Pharisees cannot enter into it because they think the old is better. And that's stopping them from entering into that party to celebrate the fact that Matthew is now forgiven of sins. So the question I have for you is, are you willing to change in order to follow Jesus? Or are you holding on to something old and thinking it's better than Jesus? Let's pray. Father, thank you for today, and thank you for your word. And we're just so thankful that You have come to give us a new covenant and a new way of connecting with you. And we just pray, God, that we would be people that would not live our old lives, but be willing to live a new life for you. That we would not think that we could attach our old way of living to you, but bring something completely new. We pray, God, that we thank you for Matthew, and that Matthew has come to faith in Jesus, because without him, we wouldn't have the gospel of Matthew. So thank you for his forgiving work. And we pray, God, that we would be people of grace and love and forgiveness, because that's what you came to offer. In Jesus' name, the whole church said,